Today we celebrate the feast of St. Joseph Calesanctus. And St. Joseph was a Spaniard of a noble family. He was famous for the charity towards children, and he founded an order of canons regular of the poor schools and of the Mother of God, and he was particularly strong in the education of the youth. He died in the year 1648 at the age of 92. But rather than going into him, I want to continue with our studies on Our Lady. Remember, we've been going through how Our Lady is involved in an apostolic mission, meaning sent out just as the apostles were to spread the good word of God. We've gone through her, the work in the Old Testament, and we've made it through the New Testament, through the gospel accounts. And now we are here within looking at her at the cynical, and we'll go on from there and see how Our Lady even worked with the evangelists and so forth. Mary and the Cynical. Before dispersing again to their mission, the apostles gathered in the Cynical to prepare themselves through recollection and prayer for the coming of the Spirit from on high, which was the Master promised unto them. Mary was also there, praying with them and for them. And then the divine Spirit, who had already descended upon her, also came upon the apostles and transformed them into new men, who went forth full of courage and strength to conquer the world for Christ. Here, as elsewhere, by her prayer and mental influence, the Virgin caused Jesus to be better understood, and she prepared other missionaries for him. Mary and the Evangelists, Luke and John. The presence of Mary in the Cynical is the last explicit scriptural record of the mother of our Lord Jesus, but the inspired text allows us to infer, even to affirm, other influences on her part. The initial preaching of the apostles seems to have been limited to proclaiming and to proving that Jesus was the true Messiah, the Son of God, that he had shed his blood to ransom us from sin and death, that he had resurrected and gone to heaven to merit for us the rise in our turn and to join him in the presence of the Father. Yet, quite naturally, their disciples wanted to know more about the life of the Savior. As to his public life, many witnesses could instruct them, hence the origin of our four Gospels. But the public life was limited to 2 years, or three at most. What had taken place before that? In particular, how did the Son of God come into the world and become a human being? An altogether legitimate curiosity prompts these questions. St. Matthew satisfies them in part. He relates that the angel of the Lord had appeared to St. Joseph in a dream and revealed to him that what was in Mary had come from the Holy Spirit. Matthew's account is centered on St. Joseph. Matthew probably received this information from Mary, whom Scripture identifies as the mother of James and Joseph, the wife of Cleophas, who was the brother of St. Joseph. If it was by working of the Holy Spirit that Mary had become the mother, how did this issue come about? The short passage from St. Matthew does not entirely satisfy the curiosity of the faithful. St. Luke, however, having researched all the sources, provides the answer and gives us detail about the beginnings of John the Baptist and of Jesus. He takes great care to imply the source. Twice he comments that Mary kept these things in her heart and pondered them. Did he receive this information directly from the lips of the Virgin, or from some confidant who she had revealed the treasures stored in the silence of her heart for so many years, until the moment willed by God? We do not know, but there are no doubt that she was the source of these facts. These remembrances of Mary are of supreme importance. They are the foundation of Marian dogma and of devotion to her. Without them, hundreds of thousands of Hail Marys would not ascend to the Mother of Jesus from the mouths of the countless faithful day and night without interruption. From all corners of the world, without the Virgin's recollections, Jesus himself would be less known to us, less close to us. We would not go to him with the simplicity, confidence, and love which we experience in the sight of the humble Virgin of Nazareth, listening to the message of the angel and pronouncing her fiat. May we also assume Mary's influence in the Gospel according to St. John. He composed this Gospel some 30 or 40 years after Mary's death, but John certainly had recounted to Mary all of Jesus' actions and words contained in the Gospel, as she desired to know everything in reference to her Son so as to meditate upon it. And whenever John gave an account of some action or teaching of the Master, Mary's reflections and reactions must have no doubt led him to penetrate many times even more deeply into the hidden meaning of Jesus' lessons and gestures. The fourth Gospel delves into the mystery of Christ more profoundly than do the other three besides. He whom Jesus calls Son of Thunder, who had wished to call down fire from heaven into the village of Samaria, and who heard himself addressed by the Master with the reproach, "You do not know of what the Spirit you are. You do not know, rather, of what spirit you are," is more concerned than others to emphasize the commandment of fraternal love. Is it rash to opine that this profound penetration of the spirit of charity and penetration in the spirit of charity are due in part to his closeness to the mother of Jesus? We may not also suppose that there are other apostles we find in Jerusalem, Peter, his first bishop, James, the successor to Peter, the nephew of Mary, Paul also perhaps, and some other of the ten whom Acts tells us nothing, owe something of their apostolic action to the influence of her who is the mother of the church. The formation of the apostles will always be one of tasks and predilection for the centuries to follow. Now let's look at Mary's apostolic mission from the perspective of tradition. Mary as the guardian of faith. We've said above, the apostolic mission of Mary extends both to Christian doctrine and Christian life. The apostolic doctrine is twofold, negative and positive. It consists in defending the orthodox doctrine against falsification and in propagating it throughout the entirety of the world. Chapter 4. Mary, logical arguments against heresies. Mary's victorious action may have been viewed under many different aspects. There is, first of all, an argument from reason, given that there is a logical opposition between her functions and privileges, and the affirmations of heresy. This aspect is especially evident in the struggle of the early fathers against the Christological heresies of their times. The true humanity of Christ and the human maternity of Mary. The first heretics the Church encountered were the Gnostics, philosophers, and mystics who claimed to be such, who saw an absolute incompatibility between the spirit of the flesh, the spirit and the flesh. The latter being evil in itself could not have been assumed by Christ. Other heretics, the Marcionists, not preoccupied with speculation but with practical living, taught the same doctrine about the flesh and the nature of Christ. The issue in the struggle was indeed a capital one. At stake was the truth of the human nature of Christ and consequently of redemption. The innovators were generally wise and learned men, eloquent, influential, and clever. One of them, Valentine, ascended to the seat of St. Peter for a time. The great task of the fathers and the theologians of that period was to defend the truth of the humanity of Christ. The greatest argument, of course, was his being born of Mary. St. Ignatius of Antioch had already written to the Trallians, quote, "Stop up your ears if someone speaks to you about another doctrine than that of Jesus Christ, who is of the race of David, who is of Mary, who was truly engendered." End quotation. Following Ignatius, Irenaeus of Lyons, Clement of Alexandria, Tertullian of Carthage, Hippolytus of Rome, and others invariably based the reality of the humanity of Jesus on being born of Mary and not through Mary, as was claimed by the Valentinians, who accorded him only a body formed of an astral matter which did nothing more than pass through the womb of the Virgin. Section: The Divinity of Christ and the Virginity of Mary. It was to be expected that a belief in the divinity of Christ should encounter adversaries from the very beginnings of Christianity. First, it was the Jews. They were awaiting as a Messiah someone who would had an extraordinary degree of God's power would be given, but not a divine Messiah. During these early centuries, there were many obstinate and the most hateful deniers of the divinity of Jesus. There was also a Judeo-Christian sect which, while admitting the Messiahship of Jesus, denied his divinity. These were the Ebionites. Among the Gnostics, we can distinguish two chief adversaries of the divinity of Christ. Cerinthius, who it seems St. John was aimed at his letters, and the Kapocratrics. Both saw in Jesus only a superior man born like other humans. All of these deniers of the divinity of Jesus deny at the same time his virginal birth. That is why the defenders of his divinity were determined to defend the virginity of his mother. St. Ignatius had already mentioned the virginity of Mary with the truth of his birth and the death of Christ as one of the three mysteries that should be loudly proclaimed but which was accomplished in the silence of God. The fathers of the Church, who come after him, are not content with affirming Mary's virginity. They seek to establish it by a variety of arguments. Justin, Irenaeus, Tertullian, Origen, Hippolytus, Lactantius ardently and eloquently devoted themselves to this end. Among the Gnostics, we have mentioned only Cetharius and Kapocratrix as direct deniers of the virginity of Mary because they were deniers of her son's divinity. But the struggle between other Gnostics who saw the divine being in Jesus also led the fathers to insist on the virginal conception. That was because all the Docetists, whatever their individual theories, rejected the humanity of the Savior so as to be a better guarantee of his divinity. Their adversaries, while maintaining the humanity of Jesus, had to show that they did not, by that fact, deny his divinity. The solution to the difficulty was found in the supernatural birth. Though Jesus was human because he was truly born, he was more than simply human because he was born of a virgin. So the same fathers cited above as defending the divinity of Jesus through Mary's virginity can be cited as defending the possibility of the union of his divinity with his humanity through the explanation of Mary's virginity. In summary, both these heretics and the Orthodox drew on the principle that God had been born of a virgin and that from a virgin only God can be born. From an ontological point of view, the principle is not absolutely uncompromising, but from a psychological view, it expresses an exigency of the religious soul. This is the same principle we find implied in the attitude of certain modern heretics. Around the middle of the 19th century, Dr. Pusey, a progressive Anglican theologian, had mentioned in a book entitled Peaceful, the contradictions under which the Anglican Church might unite with the Catholic Church. He had particularly stated the abandonment of the Catholic Church's idolatrous cult of Mary. Cardinal Newman, his former friend, answered him in a letter, a veritable treatise, which perhaps constitutes the most beautiful writing of the 19th century on devotion to Mary. Pusey had claimed that the cult we render unto Mary must necessarily relegate her divine son, into the shadows. Newman first asks the statement to be proven. Then he adds, quote, "There is another fact, one that speaks very loudly. It seems to me, if we cast a glance over Europe, what do we see? In fact, the countries of the peoples who have lost faith in the divinity of Christ are precisely those who have abandoned devotion toward his mother. Those, on the contrary, who have more especially honored her have preserved their orthodoxy. Compared, for example, the Greeks with the Calvinists, France with northern Germany, or the Catholics with the Protestants in Ireland." In quotation. It is still a fact that the countries and the peoples who have lost their faith in the divinity of Christ are also those who have rejected the virginity of Mary. Around the year 1900, there were some heated discussions among Protestant theologians in Germany with regard to the creed. Some reject the article, quote, "Who was born of the Virgin Mary?" End quotation. Others wanted to retain it at all costs. These latter were not necessarily devotees of Mary, but they saw the stakes were less a privilege of Mary than the divinity of her son. Shortly thereafter, in the name of progress in the exegetical knowledge, the modernists in France also worked in an underhanded manner to demolish faith in the divinity of Christ. Rome had not yet spoken amidst these discussions. A magazine article appeared undermining belief in virginity of Mary. It opened the eyes of a great number of their well-intentioned disciples who had trustingly followed them. It drew them back to a traditional faith. The article was denounced by the Archbishop of Paris, and the condemnation of modernism by Pius X followed shortly thereafterwards. As we have arrived at the end of our time for today, we will stop there, simply with the comment that what we are going into during this section is a defense of how defending Mary and her virginity, Mary and her mission, is always a defense of Christ. This is one of the great Marian principles, that everything we wish to defend about Mary, particularly within the early aspects of the Church, always has to do with defending one or another aspect of Christ's humanity or his divinity, of the fact that he himself is the Son of God and the Son of Man at the same time. And so during these moments, as we proceed to grow in our devotion to Mary and figure out what we are to do within our lives in our various apostolates in the mission which God has given us, to recognize that Mary is the safeguard of the orthodoxy of our Christian faith. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.